Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
It's so much more than just a profile picture. At Catholic Singles, our platform offers you many opportunities to get to know the person behind the picture. Sign up today at CatholicSingles.com.
Good afternoon, good evening, everybody. Good morning, whatever it is good. I'm sure it's good. Good day, and welcome to Beneath the Surface, where faith and reason meets. Here at WCAP Radio 980 on your dial. Glad you could join us tonight and every night between 10 and 11 p.m., bringing a little sanity into our age of insanity, a little life into our culture of death. Well, very cold evening tonight here in New England. And tonight, my fellow truth seekers, we go beneath the surface on the topic of the meaning of Advent. The meaning of Advent. And before I introduce to you my guest, let us introduce to you the producer of this show, Miss Vinyl Girl herself, Cindy.
Hey, how you doing?
Good. You know, I thought of you a couple nights ago. You want to know how?
Why? What happened?
Well, I'll give you a hint. It reminisces back to when I was co-hosting Paying Attention on Saturday mornings. It relates to a nickname that the host used to call you. Is it ringing a bell?
Houdini?
No. Before that. It relates to a cartoon that's on every Christmas, or at least every pre-Christmas. No?
Ah! Cindy Lou Who!
Ah! There you go. I watched, you know what? In the past couple days, I watched the cartoon version of The Grinch Who Stole Christmas, and then I watched the actual movie version of it with Jim Carrey. And both there, I highly recommend both, but Cindy Lou Who is certainly the star of both versions. And I did have to think of you. By the way, you hated that nickname, didn't you, Cindy?
Yeah, I did. That's why they changed it to Houdini.
Yeah, they changed it to Houdini, and then it evolved to Vinyl Girl, no?
Yeah, it did.
Okay, so what is it now? I've lost all track of your nickname.
I'm Vinyl Girl, but call me whatever you want. But just don't call me Cindy Lou Who.
Okay, so whatever you want. That'll be your new nickname.
CBG.
Whatever you want. No, W...
Cindy
whatever.
Behind the glass, CBG.
Well, I don't think she. You don't like CBG either, right?
Cindy behind the glass sounds like I'm in jail.
No, that's behind the bars. You're not behind bars. You're behind glass. It actually, to be honest with you, I think it makes you sound cool. You know, you're behind the glass. You're the one. You're the brains behind the operation.
Beneath the surface and behind the glass.
Yes. There you go. Well, anyway, thanks, Cindy. Just
the show about prepositional now, phrases.
Now, my radio audience just heard a new voice, and yes, you are right. He is my guest, Mr. Kent Niebuhr.
Here I am.
The inimitable Kent Niebuhr himself.
That's funny that you should say inimitable and be talking about Scrooge, because I have been told more than one occasion in very different contexts by very different people over a wide span of time that I look like Jim Carrey.
Oh, I'm laughing because there's I can see it.
Yeah.
Yeah. I wouldn't have thought of it myself, but I can definitely see it.
And in fact, I got out of a speeding ticket once because of it.
What do you mean because you look like Jim Carrey?
Because I look like Jim Carrey. I got out of a speeding ticket. I was lost. This was many years ago. My wife was part of a wedding party, and they were having the rehearsal dinner, and I was going to meet her there, and I could not find this place. It was somewhere in sort of central Mass. I did not know my way around.
Yes.
I was getting lost, and I was late, and I was driving too fast through this rural stretch of road, and I come up over this hill, and sure enough, a policeman is coming up the hill the other way, and I think, oh my goodness, please don't turn around, please don't turn around. And sure enough, I see in my rearview mirror, he turns around, he's coming, he's following me, and I think, what am I going to do? What am I going to say? He's got me dead to rights. Mm. So I decided, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to try a trick here. So I pulled over, started waving down, flagging down the cop, and flagged him down, and he came over.
Wow.
He stopped behind me, and I showed him the directions. This is before GPS. This is a good 20 years ago, or before I had GPS. And I showed him the directions, and I said, can you help me? I am so lost. I have no idea where this place is, and blah, blah, blah. And he said, oh, yeah, sure, let me see. And he's helping me with the directions. And he looks at me, he says, you know, you look really familiar. Did you grow up around here? And I said, no, I grew up out of state. I'm not even from Massachusetts. Hmm. And he says, you just look really, you remind me of somebody. You look really familiar. I said, well, a lot of people say I look like Jim Carrey. And he goes, that's it! And then he goes into a Jim Carrey imitation.
This is a true story?
This is a true story.
Here's a cop going through a Jim Carrey imitation for you.
Do you remember when Jim Carrey was on In Living Color? Like 20-something years ago.
No.
There was that show that Jennifer...
Aniston?
Jennifer
Garner?
J-Lo. Jennifer
Lopez
got her start on as a dancer.
I got it.
And it was the Wayans brothers, and Jim Carrey was on the show, and he had a recurring character, Fire Marshal Bob, I think he was.
Oh, yeah?
And he was scarred and burnt, and he used and his sort of key trademark line was he'd say, let me tell you something, mister. So there I am, standing outside this policeman's cruiser. I say, yeah, some people say I look like Jim Carrey, and he looks at me and he goes, let me tell you something, mister.
Wow.
And he let me go.
Wait, what town was this?
You know, I can't even remember, but it was something a little sort of west of Boston, maybe around the Worcester area, Athol or something.
I would have given a shout out to that department for having
I wish I remembered. They deserve
for
a shout out.
Having such a loose, entertaining cop.
It was great. I should have remembered. That's shame on me for not remembering.
All right, there you go. Our pre-serious story.
Pre-serious.
Yes, from Mr. Kent himself.
That's I'm the opening act.
You are. 978-454-4980 is our phone number here at BTS Radio. Our hotline, again, is 978-454-4980. If you want to get into our conversation with us, we'd love to have you.
And that's the hotline.
Or you can simply jot down your thoughts at facebook.com/... Fellow Truth Seekers. All one word. Fellow Truth Seekers. All right. So, Mr. Kent.
Yes.
Our topic tonight is the topic of Advent.
Advent.
Now, let me start this way.
Yeah.
You know, I'm thinking, how am I going to start this? And I don't know. I'll just start this way. There are basically two general ways to celebrate the Christmas season. One is the secular way and one is the religious way.
Yeah.
And a lot of people, of course, combine both, and that's fine.
Sure.
It seems like more and more the secular way celebrates Christmas before Thanksgiving.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah, I noticed
like,
that.
Like the middle, even the beginning of November. It's like right after Halloween.
If I'm not mistaken, there is some radio station that started playing Christmas music the day after Halloween.
Yeah, Halloween.
Magic 106.7.
There you go.
Thank you.
There you go.
CBG, since you told me
not to. If you put up your tree that early, as long as it's not a fake tree, isn't it going to be dead by Christmas? I would think the needle would be falling off. And
well, I think commerce, you know, businesses in television shows, which of course are businesses and radio stations, I think they seek to gain more money from its... I don't know if people are actually putting their trees up at the beginning of November. I doubt it.
Yeah,
I doubt
I don't know about that.
But we do know that Christmas season, in the minds of most, begins at least after Thanksgiving.
Right. Black Friday.
Yeah, Black Friday. And so Christmas season begins then with most people and ends in the secular version of Christmas on Christmas Day itself.
Yeah.
The day after Christmas, Christmas is over.
Trees are on the curb.
This is the secular way of understanding and celebrating Christmas.
Right.
Do I have that wrong, generally
speaking?
That's
what it seems like to me, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. In fact, I always think that we should just get our Christmas tree the day after Christmas because we could get it for free off the sidewalk.
Yeah. Now, speaking of that, the religious understanding and proper way of celebrating Christmas is interesting because what is actually celebrated with the secular world, how the secular world celebrates Christmas, that's actually the season of Advent.
Calendars with chocolates in them.
That's not, I don't know what that means, but that's not the Christmas season, because in a religious understanding of Christmas, Christmas season begins Christmas Day.
Exactly.
With the secular way, it ends Christmas Day.
Sure.
But there is a season before Christmas, and it really does begin right after Thanksgiving. It's the first Sunday after Thanksgiving, usually.
Yep.
Usually. It's called the first Sunday of Advent.
Right.
So why don't you tell us what this between Thanksgiving and Christmas Day season is, in a nutshell, the season of Advent.
Well, first I'll clarify what I was talking about with chocolate calendars.
Yes.
As a kid, I always knew Advent started December 1st with these cardboard calendars that had these little flaps on them, starting with December 1st and one for each day up to December 25th, and that was called an Advent calendar. And nowadays, at some point in I don't know, the past several years, they started making these calendars more elaborate by hiding chocolates beneath the flaps. So you got 24, I guess, or maybe 25 pieces of chocolate as you open the calendar every day waiting for Christmas. So there's sort of this anticipation each day to eat your chocolate out of your Advent calendar.
I'm going to be honest with you, I've never heard of this before.
Wow.
Never.
Well, they're out there. Just go to CVS and grab
an Advent calendar.
Yep. Stationery stores will have them. Now, this is what I knew Advent as a kid. As you know, I wasn't really raised religiously at all, but we had Advent calendars, and that was fun. But the irony is, they're really December calendars. They start December 1st and go up through Christmas Eve. Now, what I realized once I became a Catholic.
So they were a secular December calendar.
Yes.
Going up to Christmas.
Right.
But your family's just called it an Advent calendar.
No, it's called an Advent calendar.
Oh, it actually is.
It is called an Advent calendar. And in fact, most of them nowadays have, you know, white teddy bears or Santa Claus and his reindeer or just wintry scenes or something like that on them. But I remember Advent calendars, and not too long ago, that actually had image nativity scenes on them.
Yeah.
And the flaps were built into the picture. You know, it's kind of a big cardboard, 12 by 14.
Well, I'd like to talk about this season that is called Advent. It's really a season of anticipation. It's not a season of celebration.
No, it's actually more like, some of your listeners may be familiar with this, another liturgical season, another Christian church season of Lent. It's comparable to Lent, where it's an actual season of penance.
Of penance and anticipation.
Penance and anticipation.
Well, of course, Lent goes up to Easter.
Exactly.
And Advent to Christmas.
Exactly. Okay. So Advent, the word itself means, it's a Latin word, literally, that means coming. So what you're doing in Advent is awaiting the coming.
Now, let me stop you right there, because according to church liturgy, Advent really commemorizes or memorializes two kinds of comings that are very, very related.
Yes.
The two comings of Christ.
Correct.
One looks back
to
the first coming, and the other looks forward to the second coming.
Right.
But they're very related. You want to respond to that?
Yeah, well, actually, the sense we get, and especially all the readings that take place at Mass during this Advent season, they're concentrating a lot, or most of them concentrate on the Israelites' anticipation of the Messiah. When is the Messiah coming? When is the Messiah coming? What are the signs going to be? What is he going to be like? What is going to happen once he comes?
For our audience, want to just in 10 seconds summarize what is meant by Messiah?
Yeah, in the Hebrew religion, in the religion Judaism, we could say back in the earliest part of the Bible, when Adam and Eve sinned, God promised a Savior. He was speaking with Eve and the serpent, and he said that her seed, or one of her descendants, would crush the head of the serpent, or his seed. And so that's called in the big fancy, here's a 50-cent word for you, proto-evangelion, which just means the first proclamation of the gospel, so that a Savior was promised.
As soon as mankind fell from God's grace, God said, basically promised, or at least hinted at very strongly, a second chance for that relationship to be restored.
Yeah, I don't know if I'd call it a second chance, but that there was hope. There was hope that this could be repaired, that it could be fixed, that there was a way out, because what God did was he laid out all the curses for Adam and Eve, but he showed them, look, I will provide a way out.
And of course, we all inherit those curses, in a sense, because we inherit the tainted human nature that was given to us from all the way from the first parents.
That's right.
Now, we know that mankind fell, and we know from the Adam and Eve story that God hinted at a savior. Throughout Jewish history, they continued to talk about and hope for this kind of savior. And
sure.
After the break, I want you to tell me the difference between the notions of savior and Messiah.
All right?
Because they're two different words. They have shades of two different meanings, even though they're related. So, after this break, we're going to talk more with my guest Kent Niebuhr on the topic of Advent. You're listening to Beneath the Surface here at WCAP Radio. 10 to 11 p.m. See you right after this break in about a minute. And we're back. Back are we. 978-454-4980 is our BTS hotline. Beneath the Surface here at WCAP Radio. Guest, Mr. Kent Niebuhr. Hello, Kent.
Thanks for having me here.
Thanks for being had here.
I'm happy to be had.
All right, so before the break, we were talking about the notion of Messiah, and I had asked Kent to clarify the distinction between Savior and Messiah. So why don't you do that now?
Yeah, Savior has more of a simple sort of connotation to it, that you're in trouble and someone gets you out of trouble, right? Somebody rides in on their knight in shining armor on their white horse and snatches you out of the pit.
So obviously you're being saved from something.
Right.
So Savior saves.
Exactly. Right. So now, humanity, well, Jews at least, knew that there was something to be saved from the fall from the Garden of Eden.
So in other words, our whole being, if I could use an analogy, we stepped in the quicksand when we collectively, in our representative Adam, rejected God. So we stepped in the quicksand. We need a Savior to get us out, because we can't get ourselves out. Is that a good analogy?
Exactly. Right. We can't get ourselves out. We need someone to get us out. But the concept of the Messiah is more than that. The Hebrew word Messiah literally means anointed one, which is translated into Greek as Christos, which is why we call Jesus of Nazareth Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ, meaning Jesus the anointed one.
So
in the ancient world, there were three types of people that were anointed: priests, prophets, and kings. So Jesus isn't just the Savior, like, a fireman comes and rescues you from your house on fire.
Right.
He's the priest, prophet, and king who's going to save you.
So in other words, throughout Jewish history, and we can see this in the Old Testament of the Bible, people that were anointed had these very special places between God and the masses, and they were priests, prophets, and kings.
Sure.
Priests related to just generally speaking, being the medium of the life of God, prophet being the medium of the truth or the word of God.
Yep.
And king being the medium of the authority of God.
Exactly.
So you have life, truth, and authority being mediated by these three kinds of people that were anointed in the Old Testament.
Right.
Okay. In a sense, they were sort of mini messiahs with a small m.
Right.
All right.
But to have these all consolidated was something only
for
the Messiah.
And unique, yes.
Yeah, and in fact, David got in trouble with God because he tried to assume some priestly duties, and God put the kibosh on that pretty quickly.
Because he was king.
Exactly.
And that's all he was supposed to be.
He was just supposed, which is an exalted, a king for the people of God is an exalted position, but he's not the Messiah.
Right.
Right?
Right.
Now, what David does say, though, is that his son, or God, I should say, God says to David, as David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And so Jesus brings this up and says, who could David be talking about. He can't be talking about one of his descendants or one of his sons, because you never sit at the right hand of your son. Your son sits at your right hand.
Okay.
So who is David speaking about when he says that he will sit at the right hand of his son? And so what Jesus is trying to lead his listeners to is that a descendant of David is actually going to be the Son of God, to whom David will take a lower place too.
So this descendant of King David also, if I'm not mistaken, was prophesied to be the one who would consolidate the Jews that were diaspora,
sure,
the Jews from around the world that were not there
dispersed
anymore, because of they were dispersed by the political pressures of the time. And he and this new king was going to have a kingdom that would be that would be just as prosperous as David's kingdom, but a whole lot better, and this kingdom will have no end.
Yeah, and
all of that was prophesied in the Old Testament.
Not only that, it would graft in the Gentiles.
Yes. Now, what happens in the chronology,
the non-Jews, that is,
of the Gospel of Matthew, when it speaks of you know what I'm talking about?
Well, yeah. Matthew was a Jewish tax collector who became a follower of Jesus. So when he wrote his gospel, he was trying to show that Jesus was the promised Messiah. So in the very beginning, he has this long genealogy showing that he's descended from David, but not just from David,
right,
but from Abraham, so that he is truly the son of the covenant of the...
When he wrote Jesus, son of David,
yes,
he said something extremely important,
right,
and you could say, you could see the mental picture of the Jews from around the world at the time having their ears go up like German shepherds,
right,
when they see such,
sure,
a thing.
Sure.
This new person, this Jesus of Nazareth, is being called the Son of David. Who is he? He might be the Messiah.
Right. As soon as you hear Son of David, you think... Now the throne of Israel had been empty for a long time. When God instituted the throne of Israel with Saul as the first king, right before David, it essentially lasted like 400 years. Now, 400 years is a very long time. But it's not forever, and God promised that the throne would be forever. So we have to right away figure out, why is it that God made this promise? Why does it seem like he didn't keep his promise? And so when you consider Jesus in this light, you see how, because of who he is, his throne truly can be forever.
And I think we also need to bring a precursor to King David. If you remember correctly, when they did anoint Saul, God did it, as Scripture says, hesitantly. Because he didn't want a human being to be the king of Israel, because he himself was the king.
Exactly.
But he allowed the people to have a human king because they asked God very forcefully. So God said, okay, we'll do this for you, and you'll see how it works out. But the original plan, you could say, is that God would be the king of his people here on earth, and of course that would last past this world into the next. Now, King David, in his prophecy that the Son of God was going to be the king, was going to bring back the kingship, was prophesied in Jesus, as the Gospels say, was that person.
Right. Yeah, and in fact... In the Gospel of Luke, when Joseph is thinking about disassociating from Mary, the angel Gabriel appears to him and addresses him as Son of David. So, in other words, now I know this is a little complicated, but I'm just going to give you the Cliff Notes version here. Get into it. Is a lot of people think that Joseph was going to leave Mary. The sort of superficial interpretation is that he realized she must be having an affair because she's pregnant and the baby's not mine, so I'm getting rid of her. But what it really was he found out that she was pregnant with the Messiah. Joseph's impression then is, I'm not worthy. I cannot lay my hands on the Ark of the Covenant, so I am going to disassociate myself from this. But the angel comes to him and he says, do not be afraid to take Mary to be your wife, because her child is of the Holy Spirit. So, and so he addresses him.
There are a few interpretations of that. Is that one that you have always believed?
No, but it's right. one I came to learn.
That you came to believe, okay.
Sure, right.
Okay.
Yeah, again, as I said, the superficial or the sort of commonplace interpretation is that he realized she must be having an affair because she's pregnant and the baby's not mine. But when you dig a little deeper into the words and the meaning of the words and what they could mean and what they couldn't possibly mean, what you end up with is Joseph feels unworthy. So what the angel reminds him is that he is a descendant of David. And so now when you have Joseph being the legal father in Jewish law of this baby, even though he did not conceive the baby in the womb of Mary, that he is nevertheless the legal father of this child, and he is a son of David. Therefore, Jesus is a son of David. Now, it's also been demonstrated, too, that Mary
is also
of the house of David.
Of the lineage of King David. Okay, so then he passes that test, the bloodline test, and he is the Messiah. And this is what Advent is all about, anticipation of his birth, because we celebrated the conception of Jesus on the feast day of the Annunciation,
yep.
which is, you know, no, it's no coincidence that that is celebrated in the liturgical calendar. March 25th, which is exactly 9 months before Christmas Day.
Why is that, Paul?
Because that's 9 months is pregnancy.
Gestation. Yeah. So the angel appeared to Mary. We celebrate it, recognize it, March 25th. And and she says, let it be done to me according to your word. And the babe is knit in her womb.
All right. Before we get to the second part of this, which is the anticipation of the second coming of this Messiah.
Yeah.
Let me ask you this. Is it reasonable that there be a first coming? Now, before you answer that question, a lot of people out there might be saying, okay, if God exists, why in the world would he come to become one of us, one of his creation, one of his walking, talking animals? It makes no sense to some people that God would do such a thing. He is the eternal, invisible, infinite, almighty, all good, all loving creator of the universe. A lot of people have a notion of God as how deists used to see him. You know what I mean?
Sure. Like, God is just out there, doesn't really have an interest in what he sort of set everything in motion.
Yeah.
And like, he's the divine clock maker.
An impersonal force, perhaps,
right.
that isn't all that interested in relating to his creation and his creatures.
Right. He just created it and let it go.
Tell me about the reasonableness, then, of God taking on the nature of one of his creatures.
Yeah. I always say if you get God wrong, you get everything else wrong. Nothing makes sense.
So
you have to really understand what is God's nature, right?
Yeah.
And as St. John says in one of his letters, God is love. And love, by its nature, is self-sacrificing. You cannot be involved in a loving relationship without making sacrifices for your beloved. And
but even you presume something that there is a lover and a beloved.
Yeah, exactly.
In order for there to be love.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
That's an important fact.
Yep. And as has been pointed out, that there is this eternal relationship of love within God
himself,
within the Blessed Trinity. You have the Father who is the Father loves the Son loves the Father, and the love between them is so substantial that it is a person of a divine person, the Holy Spirit.
So the Holy Spirit is the love and life between the Father and the Son.
Exactly.
So this eternal being of God is Trinitarian love, and this is what Christians mean by Trinity.
Exactly.
Three persons in one God.
Right. And so if God is actually love, you have to ask yourself, why would God create anyway? So in other words, like the deist idea that God is just sort of out there, or God is sort of, his spirit sort of enlivens things, but he doesn't care. You have to ask yourself, why would that be? Why would that kind of a God who's disinterested create us at all?
Right. That's a good point, because if God is eternally happy in himself, then why would he create a universe that he would be completely disinterested in? It doesn't make any sense right off the bat.
It's in his nature,
right,
by, as a creator, to be a lover, right? To create so you he can give of himself.
Okay.
Right?
Yes.
So that he shares himself, that we become participants in this divine nature.
So even though he was eternally happy within himself, an overflow of his goodness led him to create a universe by which he loves.
Correct.
Infinitely.
And he had to give us free will so that we could love him back. If we don't have a choice in loving, then it's not love. Love has to be volunteered.
So there must be at least some part of this universe he created out of nothing that can love him back as persons love, because he's tripersonal.
Yeah, as he loves us. Perhaps not as perfectly as he loves
us.
So
then he made earth persons.
That's right.
Human beings.
Correct.
Okay.
Right.
And when he offered this infinite offer of love, because love isn't forced, love is free, when he made this offer in the Garden of Eden, it was originally rejected, and that's what we're talking about. As to why there must be a Savior Messiah that we celebrate on Christmas.
And throughout the Old Testament, you have the prophets using the analogy of an unfaithful wife, an adulterous wife for God's people. God is obviously the spurned husband, and the people of God are the adulterous or the unfaithful wife.
Yeah. And the entire scriptures are like a great marriage.
Exactly.
You know, a wooing, an engagement, and a marriage.
And the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is really this cosmic, this heavenly wedding feast where the Lamb of God celebrates his wedding with his bride, which is the church.
978-454-4980 is our phone number here at Beneath the Surface. Get with us. Give us a call. I want to talk to you, Kent, about before we get to the particulars about the second coming of this Messiah, of this Christos or Christ. I want to talk about the reasonableness of that too. Why two comings? Why didn't God sort of mop this up with one coming?
Yeah, because again, it gets back to God's love. God sees that. I often describe the entire history of the Old Testament as God giving us enough rope to hang ourselves, sort of. God giving us the opportunity time and time again to see that unless we love him back, we're just sort of caught in this vicious cycle. And so what God does is he says, okay, now that you've had enough time to realize that you can't do this without me, you cannot achieve perfection without me.
You can't be happy.
You cannot be happy. You cannot achieve the end of human nature.
Yeah, the purpose.
The goal,
the
purpose. Right, of human nature. Without me, I am going to do it for you and then incorporate you into that act. So what the first coming of God, the first coming of the Messiah is God taking on a body.
A human nature, yeah.
That we can be incorporated into in our own bodies.
Wait. Now, I understand what you mean by that, but I don't think the average person would understand what that language means. Why don't you break it down a little bit?
Well, the Reader's Digest Cliff Notes version is God took on a body.
And a human soul too.
Yes, he became a human spirit. He became a human being.
A human being like you and me. Yeah.
Exactly.
Okay.
And he gave his body to us for us to partake in, that his body may be our body and our body may be his body, that we enter into this communion that is our salvation. Because if Christ and his body are without sin, so much so that death cannot hold him. And if we are incorporated into that body, then through that incorporation, through that communion, we too are glorified as Jesus was.
After this break, I want to ask you what the Eucharist might have to do with that.
Nothing at all, really. It's just coincidence.
What that might have to do with being related to that notion of incorporation. We'll talk a little bit more about that, too. And, again, the reasonableness of having two comings. What's the second coming for if he already came once? You're listening to Beneath the Surface. Paul Morano talking with my guest tonight, Kent Niebuhr. We're here till 11 o'clock if you want to get in. 978-454-4980. But we will be back right after this break. back. 978-454-4980 is the BTS hotline. We've got about 13 minutes before the hour of 11 o'clock when we turn into pumpkins. You're listening to Beneath the Surface here at WCAP Radio, talking about the meaning of Advent. And beforehand, before the break, Kent, my guest, we were talking about the reasonableness of the creator of the universe revealing himself to the human race. If he is a god of love, it would make sense that and if he created persons, and if he is tripersonal, it makes sense that there is a desire for relationship with part of his creation, i.e. human beings. And since mankind fell from grace, God was going to come personally and shepherd them himself, the best way and really the only way to atone for the sins of mankind while establishing the kingdom of God, reestablishing the kingdom of God on earth, which would continue through this life, past this life, into eternity. And that's one thing we celebrated, or we talked about on Beneath the Surface last week, the Feast of Christ the King. This week we're talking about Advent. So, Kent, why a second coming? Why didn't Jesus just stay here and wait for people to follow him, at least all the people that were going to, and so that he could have said, from his throne in Jerusalem or in Rome or wherever Jesus wanted to be, said, okay, this we have, separated the sheep from the goats. All those who are going to follow me are following me. All those who aren't, won't. And sort of just transform things at that point. Why does he have to go back to heaven and then come back sometime in the indeterminate future for the second coming?
Yeah, there's a lot of ways to answer that, I guess, but yeah. I think one of the most significant things is, St. Peter, in one of his letters, describes what is supposed to happen is we are supposed to become partakers of divinity. In other words, we are supposed to be Christ in the world. And so he leaves in order for us to do that, in order for us to take what he's given us and incorporate it into others, to, in other words, expand the body of Christ.
So why does this? Yeah, I understand. This is his mission, to come to the earth to start the fire of the life and love of God, so that the early church and the church continuously would spread that fire of the Holy Spirit to everybody, so that you have believers throughout the world. Why does this take a second coming? In other words, how does this fit in a reasonable, for those who have no faith, or little faith, through human reason, how do we understand this?
Well, if Christ is going to make an offer to us, he gives us the opportunity to accept it or reject it. It's analogous to what was proposed in the Garden of Eden. The difference is that in the Garden of Eden, we started out that way. We were made in communion with God. We were made in God's image and likeness, and then fell away from that. And what God is doing, St. Paul describes Jesus as the new Adam. What Adam got wrong, Jesus gets right. What Adam undid, Jesus redoes, he puts back together. And so what all of this is this is a process of humanity drawing back to Christ. In fact, it's said that he won't come back until the gospel is preached to everyone in the whole world, to the four corners of the earth.
So then, what is the presence of Christ during this process? Because you're right, it is a process.
It's a sanctifying presence. The presence of Christ, the presence of God, the Blessed Trinity, here on earth is to sanctify us. The presence of God is here so that we can partake of it, that we can be incorporated, that we can be in communion with the life of the Trinity.
Tell me about the analogy or the metaphor or the reality that the church is the extended body of Jesus Christ through time and space.
Yeah, that comes from St. Paul himself. He says the church is the mystical body of Christ, or the body of Christ.
So then are we to imagine that Christ from heaven, through his church, continues to speak the truth and to give his very supernatural life to the world?
Yeah.
And this is the process you speak of until he comes again?
Right. Which is what evangelization is, missionary efforts, and conversions are all about. It's incorporating people into the body of Christ.
Into the mystical body of Christ himself.
It's not just a club. It's not like just like-minded individuals who get together and pat each other on the back and say, well, we all think the same thing, so therefore we're a club. That's not what the church is. The church is a supernatural entity into which natural entities enter.
Yeah, I think this is too profound to go past for a moment. This notion that those who are converted are cells, living cells in the body of Christ, this metaphor, I think, is extremely important. Because if Christ is divine, and people who are cells are living cells in that body of Christ, that mystical body, then these people within Christ have eternal life.
Yeah, there's a very ancient expression in the Catholic Church. I believe it goes back to the 2nd century. Christianus alter Christus est. Every Christian is another Christ. Now, what we don't want to do is confuse it with this New Age idea that we are all gods or we are all God. We aren't. We are humans,
But you'd have to say that we do participate in the life of God, the divinity, by being members of the body of Christ.
There's a difference between being God in and of yourself and participating in divinity. It's sort of, I guess the analogy is, you know, a radio, let's say, that you plug into an electrical source is then sort of brought to life because it's plugged into the source of electricity. You disconnect it from the outlet.
You're dead.
And there's nothing
literally
there.
You're dead.
Exactly.
And that's what being not in the state of grace means. Being in the state of sin is the state of death.
So you need...
You might be biologically alive, but you're spiritually dead.
Supernaturally, eternally dead. You are in a state of mortal sin.
So then the second coming of Jesus, which Advent is about, as well as the first coming, as we talked about earlier, the second coming of Christ... relates to what exactly? Why is he coming back again? Is the head coming back to lure the body into where he is? I mean, how does this work?
It's the analogy, the imagery that we have in the Bible is that of a wedding feast, a bridegroom and a bride. And so just as the Catholic understanding of marriage is that the two become one flesh, in Christ's words, and also in the words of the book of Genesis, the two become one flesh. We are one. And at the marriage, that's when that takes place. The husband and wife become one flesh. That doesn't mean they share a home. That doesn't mean that they engage in fleshly pleasures together. It means that they are one body. And that... what God, and this can only be done by God. Biologically, my wife and I will always be two separate bodies. However, supernaturally, by God, we do become one body.
Well, the love between you becomes sort of almost the marriage soul that keeps two one.
That's right. And we could even say in normal biological relations that the physical union of myself and my wife produces a true union our two...
of body and soul.
Exactly. Yeah. So the child that results from the physical union of a husband and wife is truly the union in that one person of the two others, the parents.
And there's even new scientific evidence that even without children...
Exactly.
Two people become one flesh by virtue of exchanging... their bodies, and you could even say their spirit with their bodies, with each other in a way that you can detect the genetic makeup or the bodily makeup of the other person.
Right.
right. in them, which and we'll do another whole show on that.
That is, I was just going to say, that's a whole other show.
But there is a reality. It's not just a metaphor that that the two become one flesh in marriage.
Right. We don't see it to the according to the naked eye or with the naked eye, but biologically at the molecular level, yes, genetically we are merging.
Yeah, there is a merge.
Yeah.
Now, this great merge is going to occur when Christ the groom comes back to take his bride to become one.
Right.
All right, now, let's go back a bit to get a greater context of this. God creates mankind as in his image and offers him that love union that marriage is, a marital love union. And we in Adam first rejected it.
Yeah.
And as you read through scriptures, it's sort of rejected over and over again.
Right.
It's accepted sometimes with the personage of Abraham and King David to a certain degree and others in the Bible. But there isn't that fullness of union that can only occur when the Messiah himself comes to create that union with mankind.
Yeah, exactly. Even the greatest saints of the Old Testament are always longing. How long, O Lord, they say. They say this in the New Testament, too, in the book of Revelation. At the end of time, the great saints are surrounding the throne in heaven, saying, how long, O Lord, will you let your people suffer like this?
Yes.
They're interceding for us and pleading for us, just like you want to see a bridegroom rescue his bride.
So in a sense, you could say that the first coming of Christ was a sort of a reoffering to mankind that love union.
Yep.
And now the process between the first and the second comings of Christ is mankind saying yes.
Exactly.
And the more cells in the body or the more individuals that say yes, the more fortified the bride becomes until, finally, the groom comes back again to take his bride, like they did in old Jewish tradition.
Sure.
That the groom would come to the bride's home and take the bride without much, what do you call it?
Ceremony?
Not ceremony, but... When you say something beforehand, without much warning what I was trying to say.
Yeah, well,
much warning, the groom comes to take the bride, and that's what's going to happen on the second coming.
Sure, I was going to say that there's an analogy here just when you look at Joseph and Mary, is that they were betrothed to each other, but they had not yet consummated the marriage.
Right.
They had not yet come to live together. They were still living apart, which is why Joseph knew that this baby wasn't his.
Right.
So...
Right.
There's this period of betrothal, which in ancient Jewish tradition could last about a year, where they were still apart, but effectively, legally, they were married.
Yeah.
Even though they weren't, what do you want to say, wed, I guess. It was more than an engagement.
So could you say then, the analogy could, I mean, there's a lot of analogies to be made here, but could you say then the analogy is that when Christ came and sacrificed himself, there was the legal part. There was the betrothal with mankind.
Yep.
And when he comes back again, he's going to take his bride.
Yes.
And become one flesh.
And consummate it.
Consummate that for all eternity.
Exactly. And in the meantime, we have to prove our fidelity. We have to prove our faithfulness to our bridegroom. Mm-hmm. We have to show that we will wait for him, right? It's all, like all those songs from the 50s. What was that? Soldier Boy? When, I'll be true to you.
Okay.
Right?
Yeah.
We have to show that while our bridegroom is away, we will be faithful to him. And not only will we be faithful to him, that we will, knowing that the Father is the Father of all humanity, remember, Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I send you. So Jesus came to gather us together. So Jesus sends us to gather everyone else together in this household, this marital covenant household.
And there you have the two comings that are commemorated and celebrated in the Advent season. The first coming of Christ.
Yep.
He came as a baby. Actually, he came literally a zygote, then an embryo, then a fetus, then a baby, then a child, then an adult, and then he was crucified.
Right.
And the second coming of Christ, when he's going to come, what the Bible says, he's going to come in glory.
Right.
And, of course, then comes he's going to judge the living and the dead, and then the resurrection of the body. and then all eternity, all creation will be transformed in a way that we can't fully understand.
We can't even.
Yeah.
We can't imagine what
right.
that consummation will look like. I mean, we have little hints of what it would look like for us individually in the resurrection accounts. But we have to understand, too, that in Advent, we're supposed to be placing ourselves in the mindset of the Jewish people before the Messiah came the first time. This longing, emptiness, this anticipation, this lack. We're bereft.
And
we're,
that is the spirit of Advent.
Exactly.
We can celebrate Christmas Day. And then begins the Christmas season, all the way until January 6th.
Right, you've got 12 days of Christmas. Yeah.
Thank you, everybody. There you have it, Mr. Kent Niebuhr. The Advent season, the meaning of Advent. You've been listening to Beneath the Surface. I'm Paul Morano. Have a great week, everybody.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.